Today, we resume our sermon series through the Gospel of John, where we left off back in November. We are at the beginning of chapter 6. And near the end of John 5, Jesus told the Jewish leaders who were accusing him, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." As chapter 6 begins, we're told it at verse 4, "Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near." Passover was a celebration of God's great acts through Moses in delivering the Israelites from Egypt. It recalled the deliverance that came through the blood of lambs painted on the doorpost that spared Israel's firstborn in the final plague and set the stage for the exodus through the Red Sea and God's provision for his people in the wilderness. And Passover Exodus themes are prominent in John 6. We'll encounter them today with references to Jesus on the mountain and a miraculous provision of bread. The memory of the provision of manna that is implicit in this miracle account is made explicit in the teaching discourse that follows. These themes bind all of chapter 6 together into a unit, but it's going to take us a few weeks to work through the chapter's 71 verses. Now, the basic structure of chapter 6 is similar to that of chapter 5. There, we saw Jesus perform a miraculous sign, the healing of a lame man at the pool of Bethesda, that was then followed by teaching of Jesus that was related to the sign. In chapter 6, we have two miracles, the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus walking on water, and these are followed by a discourse linked to these signs. It is a rich chapter indeed, and we can learn much about Jesus in it. Now, as we're entering back into this series, let us remember the purpose statement for John's gospel that he provides near the end in John 20, verses 30 and 31. This is why John said he wrote his gospel. "And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." John writes so that we will know about Jesus, but not just know about him, but place our faith in him as the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, who came to deliver us from our sins. And it is that with that larger purpose in mind that we get back into the book here at chapter 6. And we'll begin today by considering the two miracles that open this chapter. As we do so, we'll want to pay special attention to how Jesus interacts with the Jewish crowd and also with his disciples. Their varying responses to the words and works of Jesus provide opportunities for him to reveal more about himself. His interaction with the disciples in this regard is particularly important for us to understand in light of our own relationships with Jesus. And in this sermon, we're simply going to work through this passage under its two main headings. First of all, looking at Jesus feeds the 5,000 in verses 1 through 15, and then Jesus walks on water in verses 16 through 21. Our consideration of these verses will prepare us for further exploration of the rest of the chapter in coming weeks. John's narrative points us to Jesus, and so we want to listen to learn all we can about our Savior. We begin then with this account of Jesus feeding the 5,000 in the first 15 verses. Now, the opening verses of the chapter provide a setting in both place and time, as well as an introduction to the characters in this dramatic narrative. Verse 1, "After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias." It begins after these things. That's somewhat of an indeterminate time indicator. We know that the events of chapter 5 took place in Jerusalem at an unnamed feast of the Jews. Some time has passed when we get to chapter 6. We read that Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee. Now, most of the time, Jesus ministered on the western side of the sea. And the other gospel accounts give fuller narratives of Jesus' Galilean ministry, most of which John does not repeat. When we read of Jesus going over the sea, we're to see him moving to the eastern shore. And while the exact location cannot be known, it seems Jesus was somewhere in the northeastern area alongside the Sea of Galilee. And in this verse, an alternative name for that sea is given, the Sea of Tiberias. In AD 22, Herod Antipas founded the city of Tiberias on the western shores of the Sea of Galilee, and this gave rise to this alternate name for the Sea of Tiberias, and this may have been the name with which John's original readers were most familiar. He provides both of them for us here. Verse 2, then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. Jesus' fame as a wonder worker was becoming widely known. The miracle that we read about in chapter 5 was exemplary of many more that John did not record. Again, what we heard in his purpose statement, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. We need to keep that in mind. When we read about Jesus' miracles in the gospel, they give us but a sample of his ministry. That miracle ministry was more extensive than any of the gospel writers report to us, or even adding all their accounts together. Now here at the beginning of chapter 6, we're told that a great multitude is following Jesus, and they're drawn especially because they've heard about these miracles and they want to see one for themselves. But Jesus and this large crowd are not the only characters in our drama. Verse 3, and Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. So Jesus' disciples are also present. And the picture of Jesus going up on the mountain is somewhat reminiscent of Moses' ascent of Mount Sinai after the Exodus from Egypt. And though we don't know Jesus' exact location here, John refers to it as the mountain, not just a mountain, but the mountain, which lends some sense of significance to the location. Perhaps John's readers would know the precise location. Now, it was the practice of Jewish rabbis to sit down when they taught their disciples. And we see just Jesus here in that kind of a role as a teacher. And of course, Moses was the Jewish teacher par excellence, as he was the one through whom the law was delivered to God's people. And so again, we may have John in some way relating Jesus to Moses, and we should expect that some teaching will follow. Now we read in verse 4, now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. And this is another time indicator. The Passover is near. And we've noted previously that this portion of John's gospel seems be built around references to the various Jewish feasts. Passover was mentioned in chapter 2 as a setting when Jesus drove the money changers out of the temple. An unnamed feast of the Jews was a setting of the healing of the lame man in chapter 5. And now another Passover has come. So a year has elapsed since the events of chapters 2 and 3. And John will continue to relate Jesus' ministry to Jewish feast in the chapters ahead, climaxing when Jesus returns to Jerusalem for what will be his last Passover. So this dates the events of John 6 as taking place 1 year before Jesus' death. Thus the stage is set. It is near Passover time. Crowds have followed Jesus to a place where he is on a mountain teaching his disciples. They know him as a wonder worker, and they hope to see some wonders themselves. Verse 5, then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? In verse 5, we have an echo of something that happened earlier in John's gospel. You recall that back in chapter 4, Jesus encountered a Samaritan woman at a well. And his disciples were astonished that he would even speak to a Samaritan woman, but Jesus challenges them to consider the evangelistic opportunities all around them. Lift up your eyes, he says, and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And after Jesus made that statement, many Samaritans from the town flocked to Jesus. And now we read of Jesus, then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him. The recollection of Jesus' earlier words to his disciples lead us to consider that Jesus views the crowd as a field white for spiritual harvest. But what he says to Philip seems to be addressing merely physical needs. Where shall we buy bread that these may eat? Note that Jesus takes the initiative in raising the question. And John provides an editorial comment that shows Jesus has more in mind than simply feeding the crowd. Verse 6, John tells us, "But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do." Jesus puts a test of faith in front of Philip. Here is a needy crowd. How are their needs to be met? Now, Jesus doesn't ask this because he's in need of a plan. He knows what he's going to do, but he uses this situation as an opportunity to teach Philip and the other disciples. Verse 7, Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that everyone may have a little. Philip sort of plays logistics manager at this point. He looks at the crowd, crunches some numbers, and finds that the situation looks hopeless. A denarius was a day's wage for an average worker. So 200 denarii was about 6 to 7 months' salary. And Philip says that even all that money wouldn't buy enough for each person to get a little bit of bread. Now Jesus asked Philip where they could buy bread, and Philip insinuates that any source of bread is beside the point since they can't afford to make the purchase anyway. He expresses their insufficiency to meet the need at hand. Then another disciple chimes in, verse 8. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they among so many?" Well, Andrew gets a little farther than Philip. He has located some food. He tells Jesus a boy is present with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. Now, children, I want you to remember the numbers in this passage, okay? We've got 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. Barley loaves were the bread of the poor. It was cheaper than what was the normal wheat bread of the day. And these 5 little loaves and 2 small fish were probably just enough for this little poor boy to have lunch himself. Andrew draws Jesus' attention to these loaves and fish, but then he adds, "But what are they among so many?" So like Philip, Andrew expresses their insufficiency to feed the crowd. But Jesus is not at such a loss. Verse 10, "Then Jesus said, 'Make the people sit down.' Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. Jesus doesn't ask the disciples any more questions. Instead, he puts them into action, directing them to go out and tell the people to sit down. Now, the disciples probably wondered what was up. Jesus had drawn their attention to the need to feed the people, and they'd come up short on ideas about how to do that. Now Jesus wants them all seated. Why is he doing this? Is he just going to go ahead and teach them on empty stomachs? And at this point, we get a better sense of the crowd. There are 5,000 men, and it specifically mentions just the number of men, and most likely there were other women and children there that weren't included in that number. There could have been even twice that number in total. We're not certain. Only the number of men is given, and we're told that 5,000 of them sat down. Now, Passover took place in the spring, and there's a comment in the text about the grass. The grass was growing in the spring, probably making it a very comfortable thing for the crowd to be seated. And again, we can imagine the disciples wondering, well, what's going to happen next? Verse 11, "Then Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted." So, children, I want you to help me here. It says in verse 11 that Jesus took the loaves. How many loaves were there? 5 loaves. How many fish were there? 2 fish. Now, Jesus gave thanks to the Father in heaven, just as we pray and give thanks before meals. And then it says that Jesus distributed the bread to those who were seated. And how many men were there? Do you remember? 5,000 men, and there's probably more women and children. Do you think that 5 little loaves of bread could feed more than 5,000 people? It was only enough for a little poor boy's lunch. And then we're told that Jesus distributed the fish, and as you've told me, there are only two fish. How far do you think that two small fish would go to over 5,000 people? Well, ordinarily, not very far. But instead of being told that the bread and the fish didn't get beyond the first row of people, we are told that they all got as much as they wanted. That little bit of food was transformed into an all-you-can-eat fish and bread buffet, and nobody went away hungry. And not only that, not only did they get all that they could eat, but there were leftovers. Continue reading in verse 12. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain so nothing is lost." Therefore, they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. So everybody ate all that they wanted. There was surplus left over, a whole basket full for each disciple to gather up. What a great learning exercise that was for them. You can imagine with each fragment of bread that they picked up, they must have marveled at where it all came from. And lest we misunderstand, John reminds us that these were fragments of the 5 barley loaves. This was not some other bread. I once read a book where the guy said, well, it's not so much that Jesus miraculously multiplied those 5 loaves. It's under his teaching and the example of the small boy, suddenly the miracle was everybody really had their own food and they pulled it out and shared with one another. That was the miracle, that Jesus changed their hearts. No, the text makes very clear. These 12 baskets of fragments are fragments of those original 5 barley loaves. This was a great miracle. And that's the explanation of it. There is no other explanation. It was a miracle demonstrating Jesus' creative power, his power over his creation. Remember that the first thing that we're told about the Word who became flesh back in chapter 1 is that all things were made through him. It's John 1:3. God the Son was the agent of creation. And now that God the Son has taken flesh upon himself in the person of Jesus, he retains that creative power. And we saw that on display earlier in the gospel when he turned water into wine, doing something supernatural with the things of creation. And now he multiplies 5 little loaves of bread so that 5,000 plus people can eat with a surplus afterwards. And think about this miracle from that Passover perspective. Surely it reminds us of God's provision of manna for Israel during their sojourn to the promised land. The similarity is striking, a miraculous provision of bread for God's people in the wilderness. But the dissimilarity is striking as well. After Israel left Egypt and God provided bread from heaven for them to eat, did they gather up basketfuls each day? No, they were not allowed to. They could not take any more than they could eat in one day, except for the day before the Sabbath when they could take 2 days worth. By contrast, Jesus' provision of bread comes with a command to gather all the surplus so that nothing is lost. If Jesus is being related to Moses, then the implication is that he is greater than Moses. The abundance that came from God through Moses is exceeded by the superabundance that comes through Jesus. And the crowd makes a Mosaic connection. Verse 14, "Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.'" Now remember how the delegation sent by the Pharisees in Jerusalem had inquired of John the Baptizer, "Are you the prophet?" And he had replied in the negative. The Jews were expecting a prophecy announced by Moses to be fulfilled in the last days. In Deuteronomy 18:15, part of our Old Testament lesson today, Moses said to the people of Israel, Yahweh your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. So there was expectation of a prophet like Moses. And Jesus, the teacher, now was instrumental in a miraculous provision of bread like Moses had been in the wilderness sojourn. Well, this was the kind of thing they were looking for. In Micah 7:15, we have this prophecy from the Lord. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them wonders. And what was Jesus doing? He was performing wonders. If they had prophecy charts back then, they were probably looking at them very closely and they were saying, Jesus looks like the fulfillment of what we're expecting. And so they joyfully conclude, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. But they don't stop with that exclamation. Verse 15, therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. The Jews were putting all the prophecies together, and they reasoned that the prophet like Moses perhaps also was the expected messianic king. And they had plans for the messianic king. They expected him to be a great political deliverer. And the logic makes a kind of sense. If Moses had delivered Israel from Egypt, surely the prophet king like Moses would now deliver Israel from her Roman oppressors. They had it all figured out in their minds, and Jesus knew it. He also wanted no part in their political machinations, and so he slipped away to the mountain by himself. Now, was the crowd wrong in identifying Jesus as the prophet like Moses? Not at all. In Acts 3, Peter quotes Deuteronomy 18:15 to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophecy. Was the crowd wrong in identifying Jesus as the messianic king? Not at all. One of the goals in John's gospel is to present Jesus as the Christ. That's the Greek word for Messiah. The crowd was right in seeing Jesus as the fulfillment of these prophecies, but they were wrong in their interpretation of the prophecies. They were thinking in temporal and political terms. And Jesus was concerned most of all with spiritual needs. He would have no part of their program, and so he slips away from them. And that concludes John's account of the first miracle in this chapter, but it is immediately followed by a second. So we turn to consider the account of Jesus walking on the water in verses 16 through 21. The narrative continues on the same day, picking up at verse 16. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. So let's get the picture. Jesus is on the mountain alone. At evening, the disciples return to the sea. They get into the boat, and they start to make their way across the Sea of Galilee, headed towards Capernaum. The darkness that has descended may have some symbolic significance, as it often does in this gospel. For darkness is linked with a statement that Jesus had not come to them. So apart from Jesus, we see the disciples in the dark. And as they like to say on the Weather Channel, conditions are rapidly deteriorating. Verse 18, then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. Now it helps to get a little bit of the lay of the land and the sea where this is taking place. The Sea of Galilee lies nearly 700 feet below sea level. It's in a basin surrounded by hills and mountains that are especially steep on the eastern side. And this creates sort of a funnel-like topography when it comes to wind. And it lends itself to violent storms that are known even today. And the winds tend to be strongest in the afternoon, which is why often fishing was done at night. However, when storms did arise at night, they were quite dangerous. And the sudden appearance of such a storm constitutes the disciples' dilemma. There they were, in the dark, in the middle of the sea with storm winds blowing. It was not a good place to be without Jesus. Verse 19. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. Now the Sea of Galilee measures about 13 miles north to south, and it averages about 6 miles east to west. They've rowed 3 or 4 miles, so they're probably maybe a little more than halfway into their journey to Capernaum. And at this point, there in the midst of the sea, it's dark, the sea is raging, and we're told they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat. And I like John's economy of words at this point. He simply states, and they were afraid. Of course they were afraid. I mean, there were some experienced fishermen on the boat. They knew the Sea of Galilee like the back of their hands. The storm, they could understand. They'd seen storms before, but they had never seen anybody walking on water. Seeing such a thing, it is no surprise that they were afraid. But then we read in verse 20, but he said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. Now our English translations of this verse generally read, as this does, it is I, and that is a legitimate translation. These words can simply be an ordinary means of self-identification, but it's possible that something more weighty is going on here. A literal translation of this Greek phrase, ego eimi, is I am. I am. Do not be afraid. Now think about that from the Passover perspective. Those same Greek words are used to translate a phrase Moses heard from Yahweh himself. When the Lord told Moses to go to his people held captive in Egypt, Moses asked whom he should say sent him. And we read the Lord's reply in Exodus 3:14, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent you to me. On the lips of Jesus, these are not just words of ordinary self-identification. They are words of divine identification. Even as he exercises divine power by walking on the water, he takes the divine name upon his lips as his own. And it is with this revelation of his divinity that Jesus tells his disciples, do not be afraid. And what they should learn is that the presence of Jesus is the presence of God with them. And that makes all the difference. Verse 21, then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. So fear gives way to gladness. They welcome Jesus into the boat. And again, we note the economy of John's narration. He tells us that immediately the boat was on land at the land where they were going. John doesn't give us details of Jesus stilling the storm or the disciples rowing. He just tells us the next thing the disciples knew, they were at their destination. And while Jesus walking on water is a great miracle, John's emphasis seems to really be upon the impact it had upon the disciples. Now, this pair of miracles prepares the way for Jesus' teaching discourse that fills most of the rest of the chapter. He's going to build on this experience, especially the feeding of the 5,000, in that discourse, and we'll be looking at that in the weeks ahead. But today, let's consider what we know from chapter 6 thus far, and let's do this by reflection on the characters of this drama and what we know about them. First of all, there's Jesus. One thing that comes through strongly in this narrative is Jesus' power. He has the creative power to multiply 5 loaves and 2 small fish into a meal for a multitude of more than 5,000 with leftovers to spare. What power! And he has power over nature such that he can walk on water in the midst of a storm to help his friends. And these displays of power build on what we've seen earlier when Jesus turned the water into wine and when he healed the lame man. As we get to know Jesus in John's gospel, we see that he has power. But we also see Jesus' compassion. He is the Son of God who became a human being through his incarnation. He knows what it is like to be hungry. He sympathizes with the physical needs of the hungry crowd that are there for his teaching. As Hebrews 4:15 reminds us, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. We should remember this because Jesus is God in human flesh. He understands and responds compassionately to our physical struggles. He is, as we saw last week, our good shepherd who cares for us as a shepherd cares for his sheep. We also see Jesus about the task of teaching his disciples. The stage is set for teaching when he goes onto the mountain. He's seated there with his disciples gathered around. But the entire episode is intended to teach them, from his initial question to Philip, to his instruction for the disciples to gather the leftover fragments of bread, to his appearance to them with the declaration, "I am," in the midst of the stormy sea. As Jesus gets nearer and nearer to his death, we'll see increasing emphasis on him preparing his disciples for the ministry that they will carry on when he is no longer with them. Teaching them about him, teaching them about his sufficiency for them. Then secondly, there's the crowd. What is John's characterization of the crowd? Well, they follow Jesus because they want to see wonders. They want to see miracles. But when they see the miracle of the multiplication of bread and fish, they immediately interpret that according to their own prophetic expectations and desires. Yes, they're happy for free lunch, but they'd be even happier if Jesus would follow that up by being their political liberator. Now, Jesus will comment about this directly later in the chapter, but already we see that the multitude is limited by this worldly perspective that prevents them from truly grasping the kingdom mission and message of Jesus. And then thirdly, we have the disciples. The lesson the disciples should have learned from this episode would prepare them for their ministry to come. And they are lessons that we need to know as well. The first thing we see is that Jesus brings them to the place of recognizing their own insufficiency. Their own insufficiency. Philip realizes they don't have money enough to buy bread for all these people. And Andrew thinks that even the little resources they can gather together are far too meager. They needed to learn that they wouldn't be able to engage in kingdom ministry simply in their own wisdom, their own strength. Particularly, they would need to look beyond the material level when considering the resources that would be available to them for ministry. Jesus showed them the limitations of their thinking when he took the inadequate provision of 5 loaves and 2 fish and fed more than 5,000 people. Now, from a purely human perspective, the situation looked hopeless, but Jesus made it possible to transcend that normal human material perspective. He showed them what was possible through his power because they would need to rely on his power if they were effectively to minister in his name. The next episode was instructive to them as well. They were in the dark in more ways than one when they were separated from Jesus. They were in a desperate situation on the sea that, again, from a human situation, might have looked hopeless. But when Jesus showed up, everything changed immediately. What seemed impossible was accomplished in a flash. Jesus was training his disciples to serve him on earth with dependence on heavenly power. And through word and deed, he was assuring them that he was sufficient for the task, and they were called to depend upon him. And this is the call to you, the call to me as well. You may not look out on a crowd of thousands in need of a meal, but you may feel just as inadequate as the disciples did in that situation when you look at a few of your coworkers or friends who have physical or spiritual needs that you may be called to address. You know you're called to love them. You know you're called to put that love into action, but... And then the reasons come up. Why, you're just not up to it. In such a situation, you may feel like Philip or Andrew, certain that your resources simply aren't up to the task. You may even be frightened like the disciples on the sea who encountered something they'd never seen before. And if you think that you can live the Christian life in your own strength, you're going to feel like that a lot. Because the truth is, you're really not up to it. You're not. I'm not. None of us are. But the good news is that Jesus is up to it. He is as powerful and compassionate and sufficient today as he was on that day of two miracles about which we've just read. So pray for him to guide you in paths of service. Ask him to fill you with love for others. That will translate into deeds of kindness and words of blessing. Look to his strength to empower you for these things and for gospel proclamation. He took 5 loaves of bread and fed more than 5,000 people. He walked on water in the midst of a stormy sea. Believe the Bible. Trust in Jesus. And you'll know that he is sufficient to meet your needs and then to use you day by day for the cause of his kingdom. May this be what we all seek with our eyes fixed upon him. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for this remarkable account in John 6 of these two miracles on one day, the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus walking upon the water. And we see what it reveals to us about Jesus in terms of his power, in terms of his compassion, and in terms of his sufficiency to meet the needs of his people. How we thank you that by grace we are accounted among his people because we have placed our faith in him. And we pray, O Lord, that we would learn the lesson the disciples often seem so slow to learn, that we would recognize our own sufficiency, that we would not seek to lead the Christian life in our own strength, but that we, acknowledging our inadequacy, would look to Jesus for his full sufficiency, that we would call upon him to give us the love, the compassion, the power, the fearlessness that we need to walk in his ways and to be about the work of his kingdom. We pray that our insufficiency would drive us to the sufficiency of our Savior, and that as we offer ourselves to him with faith, we would experience his provision for us. We would also experience him using us to help meet the needs of those around us. Oh, Father, we pray that you would help us to love you above all else and our neighbors as ourselves through the power of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.